For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're looking at the foundation of justification in the Christian life. We think about relationships. Relationships are really based on two things: love and security. And without security, if you constantly feel like the rug is going to get pulled out from under you, that really leads to a flimsy, tenuous relationship, to think that this person could just get rid of you. And according to the Bible, God is adamant that once you come to know Him, He is never going to forsake you, never going to leave you. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore," so he's building off of all he's written in chapters 1 through 4, "therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This word justified, dikaiomenoi, dikaiosune, dikaiao, all these different root words, is basically rendered to, or defined as, to render a favorable verdict or to vindicate, to be acquitted. I'm going to risk being really corny for a second. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's like the worst reaction I could have. Like, no laughter would have been okay. And then like a lot of laughter. But then there was just like that. Just as if I'd never justified. Yeah. So for some reason that stuck with me. I heard that as a young Christian. What does it mean to be justified? It's to be acquitted. It's as if it's never happened. Notice the verb tenses here. This is in the past tense. Having been justified. Not that you will be justified, that that's going to happen in the future. It's also in the passive voice. We're going back to English class here. The active voice is, I justify. This is having been justified. The justification is happening to you. Why are we talking about grammar? It's because this isn't something that we do. This is something that was done to us, that we were declared righteous. Pictures are sometimes helpful here. You think about religion. I know this is reductionistic or simplistic, but when you think about religion, it really boils down to this kind of a graphic here, that you have your current life, the one that we're all in, and then you have the afterlife. So this is true of Western religions, Eastern religions, everything in between. And one of the strikingly similar things that you see is that there has to be some sort of progression of good works, moral practices, religiosity, rituals, enlightenment, emptying of the mind, going up the ladders. I mean, there's always something that the onus is on the believer to do the thing to get to the afterlife, whatever the afterlife might be. But of all the 5,000 different religions of the world, this is what we see as something which is similar, is that the burden is on the person. And it looks like this. In order to get a righteous verdict, you do the good works, you do the moral actions and the rituals and the practices, and then eventually when you hit the afterlife, that is when you get God's righteous verdict. What we are seeing here is completely different. It isn't that we're doing all this stuff to get the verdict. What Paul is saying is that God's righteous verdict has already been given. We've already been acquitted. This is something that was done to us, not something that we do, but something that's already been done. And so we can see here as well that once we start to realize this aspect of justification, we see that it's not that we're going to get to the afterlife and that's when we're cleansed, that's when we're acquitted, but that's something that we're living out of currently. This is what the New Testament refers to as grace. Grace just means a gift. This is just a gift that God has for you, that you wouldn't have to worry every moment of every day, of every week, of every year, whether or not you're going to get God's righteous verdict, but the Bible declares you can have that right now, at this moment. This isn't something that you keep doing. I've talked to some people and I've said, you know, have you invited Christ into your life for His forgiveness? And they say, yeah, I do that every night. That'd be like saying you got married to the same woman 700 times. That's just the most oddest thing to ever hear. When you come to Christ, you're justified. It's a past completed event. It's done. You're square with God at that point. Notice as well, there is nothing, not a single verse in the New Testament about being unjustified. Search your Bible. I've read the Bible. Nothing in there on this. Nothing about how you're going to be removed from justification. It's once you're acquitted, that's it. It's almost likened to our current judicial system of double jeopardy. It's once you're acquitted, it's over. It's done. Only instead of a specific sin or a specific moral violation, this is referring to all moral violations that you've ever done or ever will do. Well, consequently, we have peace with God. If you remember back to 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness from heaven. For those who suppress the truth, God is just. He's a just being. And for people who say, well, I just don't want that. I don't want to have Jesus pay for my sins. Well, then the option for you is that you pay for your own sins. That God is a just judge and either puts that onto Jesus or puts it onto you. And after you've been justified, you've experienced justification from asking for it. It's as if you've never sinned and now you have peace with God. It's not that we're saying to God, I'm ready to forgive you for what you've done to me. It's not that kind of a peace. It's a one-way peace. It's that God is saying, okay, I will accept your surrender, and now we have peace. In other words, it's an objective peace. Objectively, I'm at peace. Now, of course, does this have facets in which we have subjective peace with God, that when we realize that our biggest terminal illness has been cured, that of where we're going to spend eternity, once that's solved and forgiven and figured out, is it true that we're going to have a sense of subjective peace? Oh, yeah. Some of these times of peace with God where you just realize, you know, this has all been figured out. And no, my life problems haven't gone away, but the problem is solved. Yeah, that can lead to subjective peace for sure. Well, he says in verse 2, through Jesus, we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, to have access to God. That's new. You think about meeting with the president. I don't know what you think about politics, and I know each season there's a different opinion about this, but think about meeting with the president. You know, if I had something I really wanted to tell the president, you know, I had an opinion about something, I really wanted to say something, you know, I would never get a meeting. If I sent in a memo or a letter, even if it was, you know, really fancy cursive handwriting, whatever, I don't think he'd ever even look at it. I'd probably get a reply maybe from his secretary's secretary. Hey, that's real cute that you want to meet with the president. That's never going to happen, okay? If I wanted to force a meeting, like if I was really adamant, I got something to tell the president of the United States. You know, if I tried to really come in there and force, well, we've seen this happen before, and it's really not very pretty. We see this guy here, he tried to climb into the presidential quarters. His first problem was that he was wearing a Pikachu hat, as we see here. Should have gone with Charizard on that one. But no, we could not force a meeting with the President of the United States. And let's just say we did get in there and somehow we got into this meeting with the President. I got to be honest, I'd be feeling a little bit nervous. You know, as much as we like to impersonate the president, as much as we like to joke about it, and we got an opinion about this, finally sitting down with one of the most powerful men in the world, and then having to speak up in front of the, you know, the cabinet and the joint chiefs, and now all of a sudden I'm going to speak, I'd be feeling a little nervous to talk. Why do I bring this up? Well, what would you feel like if you were meeting with God? You know, the president, that's a human being just like me or you. To meet with the cosmic creator, to come into his presence. No, I could not demand a meeting. You gotta talk to me now. You gotta listen to me. I couldn't do that. That's out of bounds. No, I couldn't force a meeting. No, I couldn't come in and say, you must listen to me. That's like an ant trying to get our attention. It's just like, I don't need to listen to you. And honestly, the cosmic creator who knows everything about my life, everything I've ever done or been into, I'd be feeling a little bit nervous. And yet we read here, we have access by faith, Ephesians 3:12, because of Jesus and our faith in him. Paul writes, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. It's not just that he listens to us, which is amazing. It's not just that we can have a meeting with him, which is phenomenal. It's that we can actually come in boldly and confidently. Later, Paul is going to speak about our relationship with God as like a father with a son, that we're like his children, that we can come into his presence. You know, there's few people on earth that could wake me up at 1 a.m. You know, most people, if they called or knocked, I would just, you know, close the blinds or, you know, to ignore, you know, go to sleep. Last night, my son was asking for a glass of milk, and sure enough, he got it. I mean, I got up, gave it to him. Reminds me of this video that came across a little while ago. Check this out here.
Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. Pardon me. Pardon me. My apologies.
What is this going to be for the region?
My apologies. South Korea's policy towards North Korea have been severely limited.
Yeah. You think about that image, that little girl there, you know, where's dad? He's in his office, you know, she just comes in, hey dad, you know. What are you doing? Are you talking about the political crisis in South Korea? Hey, look at this toothbrush I got here, you know. It's really not even that good of a video because the dad is like, you know, Heisman trophying his daughter. You know, get out, I'm talking to CNN. But the audacity, the shamelessness, the confidence, the boldness to come in no matter what dad is doing and just to come in there and be with dad. And God is saying that's the same kind of confidence and boldness that I want from you. A couple weeks ago, we went on a sickcation. This was a 10-day long, supposed to be our vacation, and all of us got the flu, every single one of us. I mean, it was the kids. I won't even go into the details and the liquids and the fluids and everything, but boy, was it bad. And just the stress level was so high. And we were bickering, and the kids were upset, and finally we came home. And I remember I had to get up to teach that week. And I remember just thinking that past week I was just so far from God. I was so distant from God. Some of the thoughts going through my head were so bad. The way I was treating people, I was short-tempered, I was sharp-tongued. And then I was getting up to teach the Bible. And I had that thought, you know, do I even dare come to God in the state that I'm in and ask Him to bless what I'm about to do? And according to the Bible, God is saying, yeah, I wouldn't be offended if you did that. I'd be offended if you didn't do that. I want you to come into my presence anytime, any place, any condition, and just sit there and just enjoy Him. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand, standing under grace. That when we approach God, it's not based on our merits. It's not based on how well I've been doing lately. It's standing purely and primarily on the grace of God. Let's do a little thought exercise here. Think back about the past year. Just think to yourself, what was the worst failure you had over the past year? Just let that come into your mind for a second. What is your biggest area of weakness? Maybe something just pops into your head. That's my biggest area of weakness over this past year. What area did God want you to improve in the most? Just think about the past year. Now, for every one of us sitting here tonight, was the first thought in your mind that your worst failure, your biggest area of weakness, was that you minimized the grace and the love of God? That really should be at the top of the list, frankly. You might say, oh, yeah, that's real spiritual of you to say that. You're putting the grace of God at the top. Oh, I thought that was a trick question. You know, I thought you meant like this or that. Putting it at the top of the list. I don't know if that should be at the top of the list. Okay, let's debate that. But that's not even my point. For most people, this isn't even on the list. Didn't even make it into the top 10. Biblically speaking, this is right at the top. I mean, ask yourself, are you acting like, you know, the Christian life is getting over your need for Christ? Is that what this is? Moral effort? Is that what we're talking about here? That we just try harder? Why do you even need Christ if that's the case? Are you acting like your thoughts and feelings are more inspired than what God says about you? Coming to God, feeling like, you know, I'm pathetic, I'm weak, I'm worthless, I'm sinful. And God says, no, actually, you're forgiven. You're dearly loved. Tons of hope. I will be with you. I'm going to grow you. Which am I going to, if God says A and I say not A, which do I trust? Well, it's in this grace in which we stand. And if we're going to bring in the dynamic, which the Bible also speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, that God has an enemy, Satan, a real personal being, the Bible teaches that we're supposed to take our stand, the same word, on grace. And the enemy is going to try and move us off of that stand, that solid ground that we have. Well, he says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Boasting, kaukamai, this word to boast. We usually think about it in a negative sense, like the definition for boasting is to take pride in something, to boast, to glory, to pride oneself, to brag. And Paul's saying, and we brag, we pride oneself, we glory, we boast, we take pride in the hope of the glory of God. Is that what he's saying here? So there's like, I guess there'd be like good boasting and bad boasting. Bad boasting, pretty obvious. We've all seen it. We've all done it. Bad boasting would be to boast in yourself. And the Bible is unequivocally against that. Proverbs 25:27, it says, it's not good to eat too much honey, and it's not good to seek honors for yourself. Honey was the thing that had the most sugar back then. So today, this would be like, it's not good to eat too many Cinnabons, or mint chocolate chip, like when you eat a whole half gallon of mint chocolate chip ice cream and you're just sitting there groaning like, oh, why'd I do that? It's not good to do that. And it's not good to seek honor for yourself. The same nauseated feeling you'd have after downing, you know, a boatload of syrup, let's say, chugging a bottle of syrup. That nauseated feeling is the same feeling you should have when you try and seek honor for yourself. Proverbs 27:2, let someone else praise you. How about that? Not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. That Hebrew parallelism. Let somebody else do the talking. Why do you always have to put the spin on it? Why is it that you have to direct the conversation to yourself? That's bad boasting. Good boasting would be that we're boasting in God. It's not in self. It's not in our self-righteousness. It's boasting in Him. That we're really talking about Him frequently. And we're happy to be in relationship with Him. Bad boasting would be in our gifts. Boasting about your gifts. You know, Paul says, why do you boast about things that you've received as if you hadn't received them? You know what a gift is? It's a gift. It means somebody gave it to you. And I'm boasting about a gift? Oh, I'm such a gifted person. You're such a gifted person. What does that mean? Why are we bragging about that? What do we do to earn that? Nothing. You're given these gifts. Nothing to boast about here. Good boasting is actually in our work. Not in what a gifted woman or man I am, but actually in what I'm doing with that. Might surprise you to read that. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 4, he says, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. Now look, in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. Not that you're comparing to other people. But that feeling at the end of the night that you carried your own load, that you did the work that God had set out for you. And this isn't in front of other people. It's not boasting about your work in front of other people, but you're laying your head down at night, tired, and you just feel like, Lord, that felt good to do your work today. Love that. Bad boasting would also be in comparison to other people. You know, Paul says, when you boast, when you envy, when you compete, that's bad boasting. That's trying to lift up yourself and put down other people. Good boasting is really just the opposite. Paul says to the church in Corinth how he was bragging about them. That's good. I love to hear that. You know, I've been gossiped against and stuff like that. And when somebody gossips about you, you always wonder how many people have heard about it. It's not just that one person. It's probably more. What if we could actually turn that the other way around, that it was some good gossip? That somehow you heard somebody say something about you behind your back and it was good. And then you start to think, I wonder how many other people heard that. Oh, we could be doing this all the time. That'd be good boasting, appreciating other people instead of competing. Bad boasting would be in people, where we're constantly, you know, your first thought is, as Paul says, that we no longer boast in people. That it's not that we have such great people in this church that makes it awesome. It's that we have such a great God, that we have such a great hope. That's what makes it awesome. These people in this room, people in this church, are just people. That's it. We don't boast in people. We boast in God, boast in our hope. Finally, bad boasting would be boasting in your performance. But how you're doing lately, Paul says, you who boast in the law. Yeah, that'd be bad boasting. Constantly comparing for how you're doing morally compared to other people. Good boasting is in the cross of Christ. Paul says, now Paul was one who could have boasted in law. In Galatians 6:14, he says, I'll do nothing else than boast in the cross of Jesus. As you look at this list on the right, you know, boasting in God, boasting in our hope, boasting in the cross, what does that look like? I got to be honest, I'm really not that sure. Like, I get a sense of what that's like. I think I've seen a glimmer. I think I kind of know what that's like. I'm not really sure, but maybe you're like me and you're like, but I want to know. Yeah. Learning how to become a good boaster. Boasting in God, boasting in what He's done. Well, then he says in verse 3, not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Boasting in your suffering is what he's saying. Why? Well, because you know that that brings about perseverance. This is going to make you a tougher person. Tender on the inside, tougher on the outside. And perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character, dokimen in the Greek, is a testing process, a test, an ordeal. The experience of going through a test with special reference to the result, standing a test, character. When you go through suffering, maybe there's those broken expectations where you feel like, I feel like I should be in a certain place by now, and I'm not. Maybe you feel like you've invested, and you just haven't seen anything come out of that. Maybe you've seen, you know, you've tried to grow spiritually, and it's just not happening. What is that? This could be a test. This could be a test that when you're seeing a lack of results, when you're seeing suffering, that God is saying, I'm trying to test your faith. Now, this isn't for His benefit. He already knows your faith. It's for your benefit. To make you stronger, to make you closer with Him. This is something that has incredible, incommensurable value. To have a closer trust with God. And really, when you think about it, suffering, bringing about perseverance and proven character, suffering is going to bring out your character one way or another. It's coming out. Suffering has a way of doing that, of lifting your character to the surface. But there's some kind of a connection here. And then finally, well, this results in hope. And as we've said before, this word for hope is really not well translated. In our English Bibles, the word means, literally, looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. Or as other lexicons will define it, an expectation. Not like I hope that this team is going to win the Super Bowl. That's gambling, okay? That's not hoping in the biblical sense. In verse 5, Paul says, hope does not disappoint. If hope was like gambling, then it could disappoint, right? He says, this hope, this is an expectation that you're going to have, that this is going to happen. And so what we're seeing here is similar to James 1:2. James says, consider it all joy. My brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, suffering, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, or in the language of Paul, perseverance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, not in the sense that you become a morally perfect person. James 3:2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. Obviously, he's not saying we're going to reach a state of perfection this side of eternity. It's the word telos. It's the word that you're just filled full, that you just feel fulfilled, lacking in nothing. When you go through suffering like this and you just realize, you know, all these things that I felt like were my security, my hope, my joy, when those were threatened, or maybe even when those things were taken away, to realize those are gone, but I don't need anything. Wouldn't it be nice if you could reach a state where instead of just wanting more and more, and lusting for more and more. Wouldn't it be nice if you just got to the point where you just realized, I'm a happy man. I have no needs, lacking in nothing. Well, you see, there's a causal link here. The tribulation leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to proven character, and the proven character leads to hope. This is basically bolstering up our faith. And this comes through suffering. And so Paul can actually say, you know, unlike people in the world today, when they go through suffering, they're constantly feeling like they're getting the short end of the stick. Paul can say, because we're secure, we've got this foundation, when we go through suffering, we can actually anticipate that this is going to increase our character and our hope. It's kind of like, you know, a life jacket. If you had a life jacket sitting in your garage, your attic, you know, collecting cobwebs. I don't even know how much those things are worth, but, you know, just seeing it sit there, not that valuable, honestly. Like, day to day, I really couldn't see myself walking around on a Friday night with my life jacket on. You know what I mean? It's just not my color. You know what I'm saying? But if I was out on the water and the water was rising and the storm was kicking in and I had that life jacket buckled on, man, I'd be clinging to that thing like I was hanging off the side of a roof, right? I would be valuing that life preserver now more than ever before. And there's some strange sense in which when we go through suffering, these truths that just became very boring and apathetic, and yeah, I know, I'm going to heaven, and I know Jesus died for my sin, yeah, whatever. These truths, these promises, when you go through suffering, all of a sudden they're like that life jacket when you're out on the water. You start clinging to those. They become real in ways that you never thought possible. There is a condition here. This causal link, the tribulation, the perseverance, character to hope. It seems like once those things start, those dominoes start to fall, that's going to happen. What's our role? Like, how would you know if you were engaging in this? Because some people, when they go through suffering, they become better. Other people become bitter. They grow or they groan, one or the other. It seems like it just brings out your character. Absolutely. How would you know if the suffering in your life was bringing about hope? Well, the only imperative, the only command here is not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. To get to the point where you're suffering and you're realizing, God, you know, if I could take this away, I would, absolutely. I would pray that you would take this suffering out of my life. But seeing as how I'm here, I'm going to thank you for your love, for your relationship, for your kindness, even though I'm suffering. And to develop that attitude of thankfulness and that love for God in the midst of suffering, all of a sudden you're going to start to see the dominoes fall. And without this attitude, you're not going to see anything. So I've talked to people who say, I've read that, and yeah, it didn't work. Well, this will work. This does work. If you want to be a pragmatist about it, to be able to say, I want to give thanks to God during suffering, boast in my tribulations, this is only going to increase your character, your hope, and everything else. Well, in verse 5, Paul again says, he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, past tense, God came into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting in context that he would say this, that the love of God paradoxically becomes very real to you. You'd think that when you go through suffering that you'd think, well, God's out to get me. Now I'm finally getting my just desserts. And finally he's catching up with his wrath. And instead, when you start to boast in your tribulation, and this brings about perseverance, and this brings about character, and this brings about hope, finally it ends up in love, and you start to appreciate the love of God in ways you never did before. And all of a sudden, it's a change. I don't know how to describe it. It's like describing a drug trip or something. It's like you just really can't describe it in words. To describe the love of God during times of suffering is so powerful. Well, then Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. You know what he's saying? You do see examples where, you know, somebody will give their life for a loved one, or they give their life for a little child, or they give their life in war, or they give their life in sacrifice and altruism. But Paul is saying that human love only goes so far. You might give your life for a good person or a righteous, but you would never give your life for a child molester. You'd never give your life for a murderer. And so he continues, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we were justified in the past tense, and because that's secure, that foundation is laid, we will step out of the wrath of God. We will never know what it's like to face God's wrath. For, he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's a repeated refrain. I underlined it. I hope you picked it up. While we were what? While we were helpless. And then it gets worse. While we were sinners. And then it gets worse. While we were enemies. While we were weak and unimpressive and sick, God looked at us and said, now's the time to die for them. While we were sinners, at the very moment we weren't measuring up, God said, now's the time to die for them. While we were giving the finger to God, while we were hostile to God, while we hated God, that was the moment that God said, yeah, now I want to come in and pay for human sin. It's interesting when you think about the implications here. Tim Keller, who's a pastor and author, he has this to say. He says, if he was able to save us when we were hostile to him, would he fail us now that we are friends? That's an interesting insight. If he was willing to pay for our sin when we hated him, why would he refuse paying for our sin now that we're his loved ones? If he didn't give up on you when you were at war with him, what could you do to make him give up on you now that you're at peace with him? So God would forgive a sinner, but he wouldn't forgive a son? Is that what we're saying? It's speaking about incredible security. In fact, Paul closes up, not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Like you think about a marriage where they're split apart, they're fighting, they're angry, but then they get some counseling, they get some help, there's some forgiveness, and there's reconciliation between the two. We have been reconciled. And so really what we're seeing here is that the bookends of this section are security. Let's end the way we started. In relationships, you need two things. You need love and you need security. This section really speaks about the security. This section as well is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul uses the word love. Right in the middle, Romans 5:5. For God has poured out his love through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so this really is the foundation. Now, this has all been about justification, that we've been acquitted, that we've been forgiven. There's more. Now that Paul has spent 5.5 chapters on justification, that we're forgiven, now he's going to switch to another topic in 5:12 all the way to the end of chapter 8, which is what theologians refer to as sanctification. This is just a 50-cent term for spiritual growth. You know, now that I've been forgiven, now what do I do? You know, having the love of God poured out in your heart, you start to kind of get the jitters, you know, like it's game day. And you're like, what am I going to do with that? I want to give this out to somebody. What do I do? That's sanctification. That's how do I start to love other people the way that God has loved me. But before we move on, notice the order. It's not that I go out and love people first. It's that I'm just loved first. Paul has spent 5.5 chapters. You know, some people would ask, I wonder what God would say to me if he could speak to me. He has spoken. The first thing he would say to you is not that I want you to go out and love more. I want you to accept my love more and just experience it. And I want that to be the driving force of your life. If you're here tonight and you really can't remember a time where you did that, where you accepted the love of Jesus into your heart and asked him to pay for your sins and just accepted that free of charge. If you can't remember that, you should do that here with us tonight. This is nothing complicated. There's no prayer in the Bible that explains how to do this, like you have to repeat after me. This is just an expression of the heart. You put it in your own words. You might say, well, I feel pretty stupid praying. You know, don't worry about that. It's you and God. He knows how stupid we are, all right? And you just fumble out the words. This could be in the heart. and just say to God, God, I want to experience the forgiveness and the love and the security that you offer. And with an expression of the heart like that, God says, okay, he always answers that prayer. And you can do that here with us. Well, if you do, you're going to want to come back over the next couple weeks, because once you come to meet Christ, you want to get into this project of spiritual growth where God wants to transform you into a more loving, kind, bold, confident person. And how do you do that? How does that happen? Well, this all happens under grace. Just as we came to Christ is how we follow Christ. And so we got a lot more to do after that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.